Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Titus chapter 3. In order to get our understanding of this text, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 7 again this morning. Please look in your Bibles and see God's Word before you. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This being Discover Grace Sunday, we are taking a break from Romans chapter 12. If you are here regularly in our services, we will be going through Romans 12 and we'll continue that next week. But I want to take a moment this morning to express an aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ that all of us need to understand. Hopefully, by God's grace, I'm going to explain what the Bible, God's revelation of who He is and what He wants, what it says in one particular passage, this passage here in Titus chapter 3, while hopefully connecting our minds and hearts to various portions of the Bible that are described here. And if you're visiting with us, my goal is to first of all give everyone here an honest understanding of what the Bible author God used wants us to know from Titus 3. It's always my desire not to just give you an understanding of what I think, but what the text before us and the context that God intended for us to know and believe. So we'll be doing that. But also, there are some truths that we want to pull out from this text to understand. Specifically, one chief deception that people believe regarding the gospel. One way in which people have been deceived for thousands of years, it is not new, and yet you'll hear it over and over again today, this new deception. We'll get to what that is in just a little bit. But what I find interesting in this passage is that Paul himself, the human author, probably the greatest missionary to have ever lived, possibly, humanly speaking, the greatest example of a Christian we have in the New Testament, he himself at one time believed the same deception. He himself recognized that he had listened to the lies around him. And so it's no shame in being deceived. There is shameful reality to being deceived, knowing the truth and rejecting the truth, however. And that is what I want to do this morning, is to hopefully shed light on this deception from this text of Scripture this morning and from some others as well. So I plead with you today, hear the words of God, discover His grace. So the background of this passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning, this portion in Titus that we are reading is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and one of the last things he ever wrote. He wrote it toward the end of his life as he was passing his life and ministry off on to young men who would carry the mantle for him. Two young men that were of such nature were a young man named Timothy and a young man named Titus. So he wrote closing letters to Timothy and Titus about what they are to do as they carry on the work of the Apostle Paul. This is the writing of Titus is probably in historically sandwiched between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Probably wrote this in between the two times he wrote to Timothy. And his purpose in writing to Titus was he was sending this young man to the island of Crete, this little island nation of Crete, just a little island in the Mediterranean Sea, to set in order some things that were mistaken or misunderstood amongst the believers in Crete. Christians in Crete. The church in Crete was not fully understanding some things. And one of the things that Paul wanted Titus to do was to, as he went in, to go teach these things, teach the truth of the gospel, correct some mistakes, and then ordain elders or pastors to lead in these every town in Crete, this island nation of Crete. Understanding a little bit about of Crete would help us understand a little bit about this message too, though. We don't get the word Cretan from the island name of Crete. It might sound neat, but it's not true. The word Cretan came from a French word a long time later. But the Cretans were known for being Cretans. They were known for being really vulgar people. You might say they were, the people around them called them barbarians, because they were not very civilized in all the things they did. If you were with us this morning for our adult Bible study in Sunday school, we talked about the Philistines. Interestingly, the Philistines find their ancestrage in Crete. And so you might say, and that word Philistine kind of has become known today as being, you're just a Philistine. You know, you're just this vulgar, horrible person. By the way, if anybody calls you a Philistine, that's probably what they mean by it. It probably wasn't a compliment. And this island Crete was known for being this way. When people get born again, when the Holy Spirit regenerates their hearts, it changes people from being Philistines into being children of God. And there's a behavior change that takes place. But one of the things that happened is that Paul is warning Titus to tell the elders, and Titus as well, but the elders there and the people, the Christians, be very careful how you live in Crete. That's why in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." He's saying grace in salvation teaches us grace in living. And why in chapter 3, the last things he wants to say to them is remind them of this. Remind them not to be Philistinian in their approach to government officials. Remind them to be submissive people. Remind the people to submit themselves to principalities, powers, and obey magistrates. Remind them to be ready to do good work. And what that means is not do good works in the thing we might sense, but the idea of rather, if there's something good that can be done, do it. Every work that you have before you, if you can do good, well, then take the opportunity to do it. He's telling the Christians this. In other words, don't see good that could be done in your nation and ignore it. But do it. Why does he say all this? Well, don't speak evil of any man. Don't be a brawler. That's the idea of a pugilist. One who's ready to drop and swing at anything. Now, a lot of people are not pugilists with their fists because they're not strong enough. But man, there's a lot of people that are pugilists with their mouth. Drop and fight about everything. And he's telling Christians, don't be like that. Be gentle. Gentle should never be confused with weakness. Jesus Christ was very gentle with people. And I would be very afraid to look to Jesus and call him weak. He bore the sins of Calvary, and that does not take weakness to do so. Instead of gentleness, instead of weakness, in our gentleness, instead show meekness unto all men around you. Meekness is the idea of strength. Moses was called the meekest man in all the earth, and nobody dared to stand in front of Moses and blaspheme his God. So it's not an idea of lack of strength, but it's the idea of self-control. You know, the kind of person that just doesn't lose it, even when everyone around them can't understand why they didn't lose it. Man, if he would have said that to me, he would have been laying on the ground. The Christian says, I don't need to do that. And so this is a warning. Why is he reminding the people, the Titus, to remind the people of this? Because this was how the Cretans were known as being. And he's saying this, if you're gospel proclaimers, and yet you act like everyone around you, you act like a Cretan, naturally speaking, it's going to invalidate the message that you're giving. And so he says, don't be like everyone. Instead, show them something different. Show them that the grace of God has revolutionized your life. Show them that the cross of Christ has changed. Now you're not going to fight. And you're going to be, you used to argue, you used to have no self-control. You used to be, in fact, he says, you used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, full of envy and malice and hateful and hating one another, but show them that not because you're better, but because you have been changed by the grace of God. The grace of God has taught you to deny this. Show them you are different so they might not invalidate the message you are giving. So that's the context of which he says this. It's important to understand this and understand the basis of what Paul is saying. Because the difference or the distinction between the sinner and the saint is one word. It's grace. It's grace. That's what Paul is communicating here. He says, for we ourselves. He's saying, we're not better than the Cretans you're ministering to. We're not better than the pagans around you. And be careful, Christian, as you go along your way and as you recognize the grace of God in your life, that you don't begin to say, man, what is with this rotten world around us? Look at all these pagans. Man, you just turn on the TV and you get nothing but filth. And you go down here and you get nothing but filth. Hey, you know what? That's true. But don't forget what we were. Don't forget the only distinction between us and those who perpetrate the filth is God's grace. We're not better than anyone else. We simply have experienced the manifold love and grace of God. There is no reason for a Christian to boast in his goodness, because any goodness he might possess is simply granted to him by an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, gracious God. That's it. And sometimes if you go out and you speak the gospel and you preach, and let me tell you something from our message last week, the goal of being those gifted people like we are in the body is to use it out there, to go, to teach, to preach, to disciple people in this world. As you do this, don't get an air of superiority about you, because there is nothing superior about the Christian, the saint. They simply have a superior God. And in their person, in our natural state, we are or were no different. The grace of God has appeared, though. The love of God has manifested itself to us. You see, we ourselves, he says here, in the text itself, in the original language, is something fascinating. We don't do this in the English as much, but in the Greek they do this. They repeat the word to emphasize it. Paul is saying, we, that's the idea there, us. We're not talking about them, we're talking about us. And of course, he's doing this because he's saying, put the Christians in Crete in remembrance and then Paul of these things. And then Paul says, yeah, because I was this way. You know, it's often in our world today with Christians and non-Christians alike that we miss the emphasis on our will, our nature in this. You know, I do bad things because it's my mama's fault. It's great Uncle George's fault. It's the teacher's fault. It's the school's fault. It's the education system's fault. It's this fault. It's that fault. And we are just masters at doing everything but saying it's all my fault. And yet the reality is, Paul here is saying, listen, I'm not saying anything else. Paul could have said, well, those religious leaders that taught me didn't teach me right. I didn't understand the gospel because no one ever really told me. Well, Stephen wasn't a good enough witness. He died before I could really hear much about it. Oh, wait, you were holding the coats. That's right. The reality is, Paul just very clearly says, hey, this is what we were. Let's be honest about what we were as sinners. We ourselves. Before the Bible author is God's mouthpiece, Paul describes the fundamental change in nature that makes true born-again Christians what we call born again, a distinction from sinful people in this world. God has Paul write down a truth that Satan, or I may say a lie, it's a truth that this is a lie, that Satan, this world, seeks to deceive people into believing. They want them to disbelieve the truth that we are sinners. This is something we are born with. It's in our nature. We grew up naturally wanting to think this way, even though we know it's untrue in the depths of our heart. And if we convince ourselves of this, we look to society for confirmation. We want validation of this because it makes us feel better. But if we believe this chief deception, we will never enter into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ and be forgiven of our sins. We will never have the true hope of eternal life that he mentions in Titus 3:7 at the end of this discourse if we believe this lie, and this is the lie. Very simple phrase. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Have you ever said that? Have anybody ever said that to you? I'm a good, I know, no one's perfect, but I'm a good person. And if we were really honest, what we ought to say, and be honest about it, people ought to say, nobody's perfect, but I'm better than that person. Because really what we mean by I'm a good person is that I'm better than someone else. Because none of us would really want the last week's mindset and thoughts that went through our mind to play out on a screen here this morning for everyone to see. At least I don't want mine seen. We know deep down, when even we say that I'm a good person, that there is something wrong with it. And so we qualify it. Well, I don't do, and we maybe list things, or I take care of my family, or I... But this chief deception, the big lie, I am a good person. I want to emphasize this morning and this deception and look to God's word about this. Not because there aren't other deceptions that people believe about the gospel, but because this is the deception I believed before I ever entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the deception that comes upon, that children believe and they're not taught it. This is something that children believe from the moment they begin to have self-realization of who they are. This is something my 4-year-old professes strongly. And unless there is a miraculous regeneration of God's Spirit, he will continue to believe that. I am a good person. I have no doubt that the people who make that statement, myself being one of them at one point in my life, are pretty good people when compared to others or the standards of society. No doubt about that. I'm not saying when people say that they're as depraved as they possibly could be. When we speak of the total depravity of man, we don't mean believe that man is as bad as he possibly could be. We just mean that across the board, all men are depraved. And we do know there are some societies that plunge deeper into depravity than other societies. We do know that. And so I'm not trying to insult people by saying, you're not a good person, you're a bad person. I know you're probably a pretty good person in the eyes of the world. It's true that there's probably someone in your neighborhood that's a lot worse than you are. And you probably know that, and they know that. I'm sure that they're confident there's somebody else in the neighborhood that's a lot worse than they are, too. It's fascinating. You can go down to the prison, and you can walk around and talk to inmates. And I've done this, not at the Utah prison, but a different prison. And you know what one of the common statements you'll hear when you talk to people about the gospel? Well, I'm a pretty good person. And you're thinking, what are you in here for? You see, it's not about what we do or don't do. It's that lie we want to believe. We have to believe that. Because if we don't believe that, oh, woe is me. And so we look to society to validate it. We look for marks of it. We look for some way for somebody to tell us, you know, you're a good person. And sometimes we even become so overwhelmed with that we gather friends to us who will only ever tell us we're good people. We want that validation that we're good people. Maybe you're better than everyone at your job. Maybe you're the best person in your family. But the problem with this statement is not that people can and do good things. People do good things. But coming to the truth of whether or not anyone can honestly say at their core they are good people in the sight of God. Because that's what matters. It's amazing to me how many people will quote the verse, judge not. And they'll say things like, well, God is my judge, you're not my judge. Great, it's true. I'm not your judge, God is. I'd rather have people judge me than God judge me if I'm strictly trying to be a good person. I mean, do people that say that statement really realize what they're saying when they say, God is my judge? The all-knowing, all-powerful God who has seen your thoughts and your mind since the day you were born, that has said that he formed you in your mother's womb. You really want that God to judge you? See, you could fool me, but we can't fool God. So it matters whether we are good people, but not in the sight of men. It matters whether we are good people in the sight of God. If we have any goodness in us that would cause God to say, yeah, you're a good person. Wouldn't that be the ultimate validation? The problem is, we know our hearts. We know the truth. And I know along the way that I have destroyed my chances of having God ever look at me and say, you're a good person. And in fact, I know because it came so naturally that because of Adam and Eve's sin, my will, my emotions, my faith, my actions, everything I do is tainted by the filth of depravity. And I'm not a good person. I want to just highlight this morning, and I hope to not become tedious, but I think this deception is so important, it's good we understand it from the Scripture. So important we understand this. What does God think? He tells us in Exodus 20, His character, His person. Now, you know what's in Exodus 20, right? One of the most familiar passages of the New Testament, Old Testament. The Ten Commandments. Right? That's a Bible passage, not just a movie written by, acted by Charlton Heston. But we know it's pretty common, right? The Ten Commandments, the tablets. I think there's everyone in this world probably understands that there are these commandments that God gave. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? You know what? Sometimes people misunderstand. They think God didn't intend for us to obey those. He didn't. Why did He give them to men if He didn't intend for them to obey them? Contrary to popular belief, rules are not made to be broken. Rules are made to be kept. That's why they're rules. Now, God gave them to us to obey, but He knew all along we could not fully obey them. And that's why He sent us somebody who could and did, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness. But they are, the Ten Commandments, at their very core, explain to us the character and nature of God, what God looks at as good. You look at these, and there's more than these, but you look at these and you could say, okay, this is what God thinks is good. Otherwise, that's why He gave them to His people. This is good. You want to be a good person? All these good. Now, we'll get to it a little bit later, whether or not we can actually be this good, but let's just look through this very quickly. I want to go through these commandments, and you can turn back there if you like. I'm just going to go through them briefly, have them put up on the wall so you can see them. But some of the things He gives us. These are the Ten Commandments, nine of the ten. Couldn't fit it on the page for the last one, so we'll do it on the next screen. But in these Ten Commandments, we have some things. Now, this is not the quote. This is a paraphrase from my interpretation, so understand that. But the first two are regarding the worship of God. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No idolatry. No worship of anything in the place of God. Right away, I notice a problem in my heart, for as a human, I routinely make choices that are based upon what I value, and I don't always value God above everything else. Idolatry is valuing anything more than God, and I am guilty of idolatry. And it's not a hard sell for each one of us to realize that we often make our choices based upon human reasoning, the God of the mind. What is comfortable, the God of comfort. What is pleasurable, the God of lust. What is self-exalting, the God of pride. And so on and so on. I also, as a person, am around a lot of people who may not carve an idol. This is the second one of carving graven images. May not carve an idol of wood or stone, but and I struggle with this in my own life, but sure do seem to choose the gods of technology, plastic, plasma, and athletics. It's impossible for me to really honestly look at my life and say that I am not guilty of idolatry at some point in my life. In fact, valuing my sleep on the Lord's day above God, well, I can make excuses all I want. Well, I should just get back to church, but that's just a form of idolatry, is what it is. The third one is very much a struggle for me. He says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, we always think, well, that means no cussing. And that's the way we've kind of come down to say it. But you understand, God was speaking of something much larger than cussing. He was talking about, in any way possible, demeaning the name and nature of God to a lower level than He is. Devaluing God's name. It includes the constant blasphemous words that spew from people's mouths. But it also includes those who say, God told me to, in other words, speak for God. They're using His name when He didn't give them the authority to use His name. Blasphemy. Have you ever, in haste or anger or frustration, spoken words that demean the name of God, demean the person of God? I have, and that makes me a blasphemer. Well, just thinking about it, we're on the third commandment. Can a blasphemer say, no, I'm a good person? Before God, maybe not. The fourth one is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For Israel, there was that sixth day they were to worship God, give God that which He deserves as worship and authority. Ever made a decision not based upon giving God the intention and delight He deserves? Not remembering His days or forgetting God's claim on your money, your talents, your possessions, everything you are? The principle of not giving God His due portion and worship with the mundane of life as well? Can a selfish person, that's what that description is, who routinely finds other things to steal his devotion from his God, really call himself a good person? The fifth one, and one I want to focus on very briefly or very quickly this morning, honor thy father and mother. Now, right away, all the parents go, that's right. Honor thy father and mother. But I want to draw a bigger principle out of this. Honor God's family. Honor the family unit. Do we live in a society today that has dishonored the family unit? It's not just about children obeying, but rather the sin of despising the family structure as God has designed it. The New Testament in Romans 1 describes the chief mark of depraved society is when they draw no distinction between male and female. Romans 1 says, the depraved men and women burning in their lust for one another will go against God's created and natural order and rebel against God's mandating creation when He made male and female in His perfect plan to come together. God doesn't make mistakes, and He ordained that the human race be populated with masculine men and feminine women, both made in His image, both as He desires them to be, male and female together, to unite as one man, one woman for one lifetime. And the world screams at the church for tolerance. And while I can and must love all of God's created people, I cannot tolerate, in that world sense, that which the judge Himself will not tolerate. Those lifestyles which confuse and attack God's desires for men and women are sinful. But God can save people from their sins. I remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where it's a tremendous passage. I want to read this very briefly. 1 Corinthians 6 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's the word homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I'm so thankful that the word of God doesn't end right there, but He goes on and say, and such were some of you. Were some of you. You didn't add God and continue. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You see, our society has made it to where it is common for people to accept that which is against God's natural created order, going against the natural use of men and the natural use of women and the natural use of children, and it's all messed up. And it's a mark, according to Romans 1, of depravity of society. I don't hate the LGBT, the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community, as they're known as. I can't, because in Corinthians it says, such were some of you. I don't. The sin of my heart is no better before Christ delivered me. But rather, we must sincerely warn that God's standard is not the standard of the world, regardless of what the laws of the land say, regardless of what they pass in Congress. I hate the fact that when you speak or preach God's word regarding these things, you get labeled as anti or phobic. Thank you. You ever notice that if it's something people don't like, they call you phobic? You know, you're homophobic, you're this phobic. I'm not afraid. I'm actually a little phobic of not preaching God's word. I tremble before His word. And the reality is, God says, honor thy father and thy mother. And it's a command that is bigger than just obey your parents. It's the idea of honor that which God has designed and ordained. and a refusal to honor that is not good. Not good. In fact, I can't say I'm a good person. He goes on, though, as well, the sixth command, thou shalt not kill. Finally, we got to one that we're not guilty of. Except that Jesus said, if a man hates his brother, it's as good as murder. Now, thank you for convicting me, because there are people I've hated in this lifetime. I've struggled with bitterness and despising of individuals, even as a believer. Can I say I'm a good person if I've harbored hate in my life for another? I'm not liking where this is going by the sixth command, because it's offensive to me, and I'm speaking as a natural man, and I don't seem so good now from God's perspective, but I'm still better than... But what about God's perspective? Not to commit adultery. Once again, one of those that I can say, I've never cheated on my wife. But once again, Jesus said, if a man looks after a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. He's committed it already. He's not a good person. I'm smitten in my conscience, for much of my youth was spent in seemingly nothing less than lustful thoughts of women. Pornography is not a victimless sin. And yes, it victimizes people, but God is the victim. It attacks His created order of husband and wife. Did you know that 70% of professing Christian men claim to have viewed or view pornography in polls taken? Seems so private. Turn the computer off or put the magazine away. No one needs to know. God knows. And it matters what I am in His sight, right? Not what other people see. The world plays on this fantasy. Teenage girls lust after that relationship. Young men lust after sexuality. The world plays these out. Women fantasize about different husbands. We know that even if we'd never had a TV for as long as we lived, we still could not cure the lust that runs through the brain and the mind. This is a problem now for everyone, I believe. I don't want my thoughts, you don't want your thoughts played out for your wife and kids and coworkers, but I guarantee you, none of us want our minds played out before God. I need someone to cover that. I need someone to remove it. I need someone to get rid of my guilt before I stand before Him as judge. God is outside of time, so it really doesn't matter if I act on my fantasies or not. That's why He says to Him, if I just lust, it's already done. Now, there are others that are hurt more, and that's why there's greater consequences for other aspects of a fornicating relationship than just lust. But before God, makes no distinction. The eighth one, thou shalt not steal. The religious man who might sit in his ivory tower casting stones at those perverts, murderers, and adulterers while fudging his timesheet, unethically stealing from the company, exaggerating on his tax returns, finding loopholes to get more from his company under the table. We would all agree Bernie Madoff was not a good person. But is there much of a difference in taking a little extra time on the clock and duping hundreds out of their retirement? Before the judge of all the earth who has no concern of time, is there much difference? Are not both guilty of stealing before God? Are we not guilty of the same crime, theft? Thou shalt not lie. How about the propensity to lie when we don't even have to? You ever been there before? Maybe it's just me that has had this problem in my life. You don't even have to lie, but for some reason you utter out a falsehood. And you go, why did I even say that? Why did I even lie to my wife when I said that? It's not even she'd be upset about it. It's just the propensity that seems to rise up in people to tell a different story. We dramatize our lives so that others will be impressed or feel for us. When we're uncomfortable, we figure, oh, it's a little white lie. We can get away with it. But really, to God, do you think he sees little and big? He doesn't. Because he is absolute truth. The only standard of comparison is his truth. And the last one, I think this one is one of the biggest of all because it encapsulates all the commands. Thou shalt not covet. First 9 was not enough. How about the sin that plagues our culture and I believe is probably foundational to all the rest in this list? Desiring that which we do not have. Lusting after the latest and greatest toys, tools, or pleasures. The sin of comparing ourselves to others. Even saying I'm a good person is a covetous phrase itself. Envious of others' gifts or successes. Gossiping about others because we covet the attention. We could go on and on. And I don't desire to become tedious this morning, so I'll leave it there. But when we take an honest approach at what God commands and how much we fall short of obedience to God's demands of what true goodness is, when we stop using others as our standard of goodness and stop using our emotions or our comforts as our standard of goodness and realize that God is the only true standard that doesn't change, we have to admit that we may be better than another, but we fall woefully short of being able to stand up in judgment before a holy God. What Paul means when he says, for we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That phrase, serving divers lusts, the original language is the word doulos, slave, enslaved to many colors of passions and pleasures. Don't you think that what Paul is describing here in Titus 3 is exactly what God commanded against in the Ten Commandments? This is exactly it. It's the same thing. And Paul is saying, we were breakers of God's law. We broke it constantly. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 10, the Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one's a good person. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says that all have sinned and they are fallen short of God's ultimate glory and desire. Worse yet, we can't ignore our lack of goodness. We can't afford to simply brush it off as, well, no one's perfect. Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of that sin is death. You might feel like you are a good person. And it is not my intent to set up myself as judge, nor to suggest that I am any different. I, with Paul, say we ourselves, we. In fact, we see that Paul himself was saying this. In fact, Romans 7:18, Paul says this, I know that in my flesh no good thing dwells. You can't get any clearer than that, right? Regarding the deception? No good thing. So many people, what happens? Many people come to the realization and try to remedy the problem with vows to be a better person. Promises made to God that they will. I'll never look at that again. I promise. I will not disobey this time. I tried that for a long time as a young man. To the point where I stopped making promises to God. I just was more embarrassed by my constant breaking of the promises than the making them, than the sin in the first place. They will disobey time and time again. We will disobey time and time again. We cannot reform our lives to make us better people. We don't need radical reformation. We need supernatural transformation. We need a new heart. We need a new character. We need a new spirit. We need the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. We need assurance to know that God will accept us. We don't want Him to overlook our sinfulness. Now let me just say this. I believe that no one here wants God to overlook their sinfulness. Because if He truly did that, just overlooked it, you know, gave you a free pass, everyone deserves a second chance, you know, just gave you that kind of idea. If you want that for yourself, then by nature you should want that for Josh Powell. And I got to tell you, as a human standing here, you know, Josh Powell has been in the news all this time, I don't want him to have a second chance. Great, I may get in trouble for saying this. He's a murderer. He killed those two innocent little boys. Probably his wife, I don't know. I want a just judge to judge him. But if I want that, then if I'm honest, I must have a just judge judge me. So I really don't want God to overlook judgment, because that makes him an unjust judge. And I want him to be just when it's about other people. What makes me think that he can be just with other people but not just with me? You know what's better than having God overlook our sin? Let it go. Forgive it. You know what's better? Having God completely remove it by taking it upon himself. That's the message of the gospel. That's what Paul goes here into Titus when he says, but, that's the most wonderful conjunction in this passage. We were this, but God in his philanthropy, that's the word, love of man, but God in his love for man, in his kindness, didn't overlook sin, doesn't overlook sin, will not pass it over. God, in his kindness and his love for man that appears, or that's the word, rise up. As we begin to see the truths of who we are, we need someone to forgive us, because I cannot stand before a holy God. I need God to forgive me. And he says, and then I read the Word of God and I find out he loves men. He loves people. Love of man appeared. And that rises up in my soul. And I begin to realize he's actually kind. He's a judge, but he's a kind judge. A kind judge doesn't let anybody off. But the idea of kindness is that he understands. He sees it. In fact, he experienced the sin of the world upon himself. He understands. And so he, and I love how it says this, kindness, love. Verse 5, mercy. Verse 6, grace. All those words are used in this passage. He's kind and he loves us. And so you know what he does? It's not by the works of righteousness which we could do, because we've already seen we couldn't do it. We're not good people, not by our goodness, but he is merciful. And so by his mercy, he saves us. He delivers us. Now, how does he do that? He cleanses us. He washes us by giving us new birth. He washes us by giving us a spiritual birth. And then he renews us. He makes us new creatures. He sanctifies us. How does he do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, we as sinners without Jesus Christ are dead. And what can a dead man do except stink? We are dead. And he, by his Spirit, makes us alive. And as he makes us alive, we are crying out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus told the group all around him, the peoples all over the place, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Verse 6, which he shed on us. Who? The Holy Spirit he shed on us richly. Through Jesus, Yeshua, Christos, Christ, soteria, Savior, deliverer. What happens when we are delivered? What happens when we are delivered? We are justified. Then we can say, I'm not a good person. No, I'm a justified person. God has judiciously declared me to be righteous. He says, you're no longer a sinner. You're now my saint. You're my justified one. You're my holy ones. You're my children. And you will still fall along the way, but I will sanctify you. I will not leave you without my Spirit. And one day I will glorify you and reveal to you just who you are and to everyone around that you are justified. You know what that does? That gives me the hope of eternal life. That gives me the hope of eternal life. Hope is not wonder. Hope is the certain assurance of eternal life. Now, what I just walked us through is the gospel according to Titus 3:3-7. That's it right there. Go home today, later this afternoon, and read this passage again. And see that glorious grace of God. This is the gospel of grace. And we come full circle here. It's not because we earned, deserved, planned, or in any way caused ourselves to be better people, but simply by the grace of God and pouring out His Spirit upon us, giving us then the eternal hope of eternal life and relationship with Him. The promise that we are no longer enslaved to sin, we are no longer guilty judiciously, and we are no longer trusting our best efforts to bring us the satisfaction in this life or the life to come. This is the gospel of grace. And I call upon everyone who hears this sermon today, that hears God's word, please do not reject the gospel of God's grace. Do not. You might feel that the sin of your life is insurmountable. But God says where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You might think you can't handle living without that sin in your life. God's grace can give you to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Don't reject the gospel of God's grace. I would close this morning with how we began our worship today. Looking at God's grace. If through this time you have come to experience the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your life, do not delay, but call out to God in humble faith and obedience. Cry this prayer: Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I cast myself solely on your mercy and grace to forgive me of all my sin and to give me a relationship with you through Jesus Christ's death on my behalf. But I want to close with this. I want to warn you from the Word of God. If you reject this life-changing salvation, there is only certain judgment and fiery indignation to await. We must do what Pilgrim did in the classic book, Pilgrim's Progress. When everything around him was telling him, no, 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 he put his fingers in his ears and he ran and said, life, life, eternal life. Today, cry out, life, eternal life. This temporal life will pass. Eternity is forever. And I warn you, though, it is a life-changing relationship. It is. I fear that so often we miss this in our gospel presentation. And people think, well, you can have your sin, you can have your life, and you can believe on Jesus at the same time. Repentance is there. You must repent. But notice this. If you let go of everything, as Jesus said, if any man forsakes not all that he is and has, he cannot be my disciple. If you don't forsake everything, if you forsake everything and hold on to Christ as your spiritual assurance for both temporal and eternal joy, I want you to know you are entering as an enemy of Satan and your life will become harder. This life now. In fact, you probably won't win in this life. You probably won't get that promotion. Things are not going to be more comfortable for you because you believe in Jesus. But have a little patience to enjoy the pleasures at His right hand forevermore. You maybe won't win in this life, but we are more than conquerors because of the life to come. There is eternity awaiting us. Life does not get easier when you believe on Christ for forgiveness, but you will have the Spirit of God to guide you through this life and the promise of eternal life as well. So I say, don't make this movement toward God that He is already doing in you. Don't make this. Don't go this direction lightly. But go. Run to the cross. It is worth it.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.